Continuing on with Calvinism here. So we're in the limited atonement section. We started that last week. And this to me is probably, so far as going through the article, the most maddening and offensive part of the way the doctrine's been presented in here. And it's going to get worse as you see it today. So the limited atonement, what they believe is that Jesus didn't die for everyone. He only died for the elect. He only died for those who were actually going to be saved. And so now what he is about to do, he has to deal with some scriptures. And when I mean deal, I mean explain away some scriptures that say exactly the opposite. Okay? They say exactly the opposite. So what we're going to see here are some of the verses that he's going to explain away. And we're going to kind of deal with those. Okay? So I'm going to do a little bit of reading to kind of catch up. I ended by doing this reading last week, but I think it's kind of important for us to do it again just to make sure everybody's caught up on the same page. So he said, the term limited atonement addresses the question, for whom did Christ do all this? For whom did he die? For whose sin did he atone for? For whom did he purchase all the benefits of salvation? Behind these questions of the extent of the atonement lies the equally important question about the nature of the atonement. And this is where he's going to go. So he's going to do some really interesting things here with the scripture. And I think it's exceedingly important for us to kind of understand the thought processes that go behind and the assumptions that go into the arguments, okay? Because I'm telling you what, if you engage in a discussion on Calvinism on any other place other than total depravity, you will be chasing your tail. You will never get anywhere. You have to deal with total depravity first because it is the foundation, as we're going to see, it's the foundation of everything here, okay? So if you say that Christ, this is him reading again, if you say that he died for every human being in the same way, then you have to define the nature of the atonement very differently than you would if you believed in some particular way Christ died for those who actually do believe. Okay, now he's actually right there, right? If you believe that Christ only died for the elect, you're going to define the nature of the atonement very differently than the fact that he died for the whole world, because we know for a fact that the whole world isn't saved. So there's a disconnect there in those two understandings, and they're going to have to be very different. Okay, in the first case, the first case is Christ dying for the whole world in the same way. In the first case, you would believe the death of Christ did not decisively secure salvation for anyone. It only made all men savable so that something else would be decisive in saving them, namely their choice. There's a subcurrent there, but for the most part, if I was talking with him, I would just kind of define, I would tweak that a little bit, but I wouldn't necessarily totally disagree with all of what he just said there, because he's absolutely right. I mean, we are bringing our faith, we believe, to the equation of salvation, and that everything is contingent upon that. It's the catalyst that makes salvation work, right, for an individual. But the step further I'd go is what creates that faith. It's the convicting message of the gospel, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that actually creates that faith, right? It's not just mankind deciding one day, you know what, I think I'm going to believe in God. I've never heard anything about him. I've heard about this Jesus guy. I think I'm just going to go ahead and believe in him. No, it's the message preached, taught, brought out that Hebrews 4:12 lets us know actually creates the conviction inside of mankind. So everybody gets convicted by the scripture, right? Isaiah 55 lets us know it accomplishes its purpose every single time. Everybody has some sort of level of conviction. They hear the message and they make a decision about it. I'm not going to believe it, or I am going to believe it. And sometimes it's a process with that, right? I mean, not everybody's going to believe the very first time they hear. They might have to let that kind of marinate, and life might have to throw them around a little bit. They might have to go through some things before they come back and are ready for it at a different time. Okay. So that's the one difference I would say there. So he would say, in that case, the death of Christ did not actually remove the sentence of death and did not actually guarantee new life for anyone. Okay? This is where he starts to go off base, right? So if somebody actually brings faith and they obey the gospel, well, since Jaden just did it last night, if he continues in faith till the day he dies, is his salvation guaranteed? Yeah. Yeah. Is God ever going to unilaterally remove salvation from him or from any one of us? No. So in that sense, did God guarantee his salvation? Yes. If he stays faithful. Does the scripture have those verses throughout? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I mean, there's so many places that talk about if we continue in the faith, if we are steadfast, if we do not move away. See, there's all of these places all through the scripture that tell us this. Does that somehow lessen the guarantee of salvation for those who are of the faith? No. No. But it does put the choice of whether or not we're going to stay saved in not in the hands of God, but in the hands of mankind, where it actually belongs. Because we've talked about the ramifications of God unilaterally doing this and what it does to the nature of God, which we'll see here in a little bit as he goes through. Okay? It only creates the possibility of salvation, which can only be actualized through the decisive cause, namely their faith. In this understanding of the atonement, faith and repentance are not blood-bought gifts of God for particular sinners, but are rather the acts of some sinners that make the blood work for them. Okay, so he believes that faith and repentance are blood-bought gifts that God gives, and notice how he says this, to particular sinners. Okay, so out of this room, I'm only going to choose 5 of you. But supposedly the invitation is good for everybody. But I've only actually chosen 5 of you, and you can't choose. So the gift is for 5 particular people. Everybody else, sorry.
Would he use the word invitation?
He's going to.
So he still uses the word invitation.
Yes, I believe he is going to use the word invitation here in a little bit. Let me... He uses offer. He uses the word offer, not invitation. My mistake. Which we'll see here in a moment. Yeah, he uses the word offer. I'm offering it to you. But are you really?
No.
Really? This will get your blood pumping. It gets my blood pumping every single time I read it. Just maddening. It's maddening. Because your common sense, your sense of justice, and what it does to God, for if this is actually how God is, oh, who wants that? Who wants that? All right, so he says, so this the personal experiential question we face here, this is him writing again, we face at the beginning of the section is, do we believe that Christ decisively secured for me the call and life and faith and repentance I now have, or do I contribute these things from myself so that what he died to achieve counts for me? I think he did a fair job in summing that up to a certain extent. Again, there's an agenda here, the way he phrases it. I wouldn't phrase it that way. For if Christ died for all people in the same way, then his death did not infallibly obtain regenerating grace or faith or repentance for those who are saved. That's an exceedingly messy point that he just made, right? He said, so again, I'm going to read it again. For if Christ died for all people the same way, then his death did not infallibly obtain regenerating grace or faith or repentance for those who are saved. And what he means by that is that God did, when he means infallibly obtain, he means that God did it all. God did it all. You don't get that from the actual words themselves. You have to get it from the way he consistently uses that phrase throughout the section, When he means blood bought, he's going to go into the section. I don't know if I'm even going to go into it. He goes into the whole concept of the new covenant and how the new covenant was bought with the blood of Christ. And the promises of the new covenant found in the Old Testament is that God's going to do everything for people. That's how he interprets it. And so faith, repentance, a new heart, a clean conscience, all of these things are blood bought, infallibly obtained. God gives them to people, and you have no choice in the matter.
So then you wouldn't be able to use any of your Joshua choose to stay?
No, no. And that's probably, yeah, the Joshua, you know, choose to stay whom you will serve. Yeah.
Mount Carmel.
Yeah.
Mount Carmel.
Yep. Yeah. Yep. All of those passages are going to be null and void. They try to make it that way, but you can't dismiss them that easily. You just can't, because the same type of concepts are found in the New Testament, right? So, all right, let's keep rolling. So here's where it gets really bad, really bad. This is the first part. So where he says, you know, for if Christ died for all people the same way, then his death did not infallibly obtain regenerating grace or faith or repentance for those who are saved. So he says, we must have regenerated ourselves without the blood-bought miracle of Christ, and we must have come to faith and repentance ourselves without the blood-bought gifts of faith and repentance. So the thing you have to understand with how he's writing, when he says we must have regenerated ourselves, he is coming from the presupposition of total depravity. So he's right, and that's what was kind of confusing me a little bit, where I'm like, what do you mean we regenerated ourselves? How do you get to that leap? He's assuming total depravity is true. So if total depravity is true, how did mankind come to have faith? How did mankind come to have repentance? We must, and he sets up this straw man, oh, we must have regenerated ourselves. And he mocks that as absurd, because we're totally depraved, incapable, we're dead, we're spiritually on a slab, spiritual rigor mortis is set in, you can't do anything like a physically dead person, you're totally depraved. So he brings up this straw man of an individual based on total depravity, and so God is, so what Piper is saying is that God is either saving us, or we figured out a way to regenerate ourselves. And so that's where the ridiculousness kind of comes into this. And that's why you always have to go back to total depravity when you're talking to folks about this.
So, you know, in a manner of speaking, his view of total depravity.
I can't hear you, I'm sorry.
His view of total depravity,
mm-hmm.
How he's using that, it makes the rest of his thinking a little more clear. If each human is that spiritually dead, if we're mm-hmm. using the image of spiritual rigor mortis mm-hmm. and bodies on a slab,
mm-hmm.
then it would make sense to him that God is walking among a bunch of dead people selecting which ones to bring to life.
Yep, yep.
So they wouldn't respond well to God is unjust by choosing some, because in their minds, everyone's already...
Yeah. It's his mercy that makes anybody come to life.
They ignore the consciousness or the fact that person is existing. They view death as not existing. A person doesn't exist when they're dead.
Right, right. They're separated from God. And so the simple... And so here's where it comes back down to, right? The fact is, like you said, there's all these bodies, every human being, for the moment they're conceived, on a slab, spiritually dead. And then God comes in and says, well, I feel bad that all of these guys are like this. So I'm gonna pick some, according to my sovereign choice, according to my will. You. Okay? The problem that they have is that they don't take that back one step further. Right? Which is, what was the cause of their spiritual death? Why are they dead? Because if you go back that one extra step, God all of a sudden now isn't the merciful God in a room saying, you guys are all dead, so I'm going to pick some of you to be alive by my mercy. Now he's the one that caused one man's sin to spread and become, and he's holding them guilty for something that happened thousands of years ago that they had no choice over. See, that's where we get into the more unjust part, which is what caused mankind to be totally depraved in the beginning, from the get-go. We've got a problem with that. Aaron?
Just had a quick question.
Yep.
In the article, does he address the issue with the mindset of total depravity? Does he touch on what would happen, for example, to children who might pass, you know?
He doesn't. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even touch on the cause of total depravity at all, because he knows that's where the rub is. Now, see, God all of a sudden is not merciful. Because again, you take a beautiful little baby in the womb that dies. If they're not one of the elect, where'd they go? So you've got some Calvinists who aren't as hardcore that, well, the grace of God covers them. But why? What point does it stop covering them? When we feel more comfortable with saying, yeah, they actually deserve to go to hell? That's awfully subjective. You know, until the depraved nature actually asserts itself and we can see it, then we feel better. That's completely inconsistent. And then it's all subjective there. Is it the first time your kid rebels against you and gives you a bad attitude? And even they talk about accountability. Well, when does that actually come? And how can anybody ever be accountable for the way that they were made from the very beginning? That doesn't make sense either, because the mind is still darkened in its understanding. Right? So that's why he creates the straw man. Look, since we're all totally depraved, we either have to regenerate ourselves, which is foolishness, or God has to do it, and they're blood-bought gifts. Okay, so read the article from this, or read what we're talking about here from that perspective, and it starts to make sense. Also lets us know why we can't engage on this, because it's just, it's like going to Matthew 24 to talk to a premillennial, right? I mean, come on, you know, talking about what each of the horns are on the beast. I mean, you know. No, we need to go back and define what the kingdom of God is and who the chosen people of God are. If you can do those two things, you're gonna deal with premillennialism pretty easily. All right. So, all right. He says, in other words, if we believe that Christ died for all men in the same way, then the benefits of the cross cannot include the mercy by which we are brought to faith, because then all men would be brought to the faith, but they aren't. But if the mercy by which we are brought to the faith, irresistible grace, is that mercy, is not a part of what Christ purchased on the cross, then we are left to obtain our deliverance from deadness and blindness and rebellion another way. We are left to make our way into the safety of Christ another way, since he did not obtain this entrance, which is the new birth, faith, and repentance for us when he died. So you basically got two choices. God's either going to give it to you, or you're going to have to figure it out on your own, which you can't. All right? So I'm not going to beat that dead horse anymore. So the next section is the fun one. Who really limits the atonement is the name of the section. Yes, Leah.
So going back to that thing where he says we have to rejuvenate ourselves and we have to, or God has to.
Leah, I'm sorry. You got to speak up. I can't hear you.
So basically, going back to that idea that the Christian has to rejuvenate themselves or God has to do it. Mm-hmm. If we can't even rejuvenate ourselves, then why even present that option?
He's presenting it as a logical argument, not a realistic option. Okay. It's the only two choices you have in the argument.
Okay.
We're either going to totally deprave people, either have to rejuvenate them or redeem themselves, regenerate themselves, or God's the one that's going to do it. And since we're totally depraved, which one makes the most sense? See, what's powerful about this? This is a prime example of what happens when you reason from a faulty premise. You have to, so, and he even said this in the beginning, if total depravity is reality, the next sections have to follow. It's logical. It makes sense. But if we're not totally depraved, then none of that stuff follows. Right? So we're getting a limited atonement. These are the only two options if we're totally depraved, and regenerating yourself is not possible. It's a works-based salvation, and you are not capable of even doing that because you are totally depraved. So who really limits the atonement? Like I said, this is the fun part. It says, therefore, it becomes evident that it is not the Calvinist who limits the atonement. It's those who deny that the atoning death of Christ accomplishes what we most desperately need, namely, salvation from the condition of deadness and hardness and blindness under the wrath of God. There you go. Okay? It's not the Calvinist who limits the atonement. It's the people who say that he did not give us salvation from the totally depraved condition that we find ourselves in. It makes sense. If we are totally depraved, we need to be saved from that. Who's going to do it? You? You can't. That's the whole nature of being totally depraved. God has to do it. So if we're totally depraved, then it's the free will people who actually limit the atonement because they're saying that the first and primary worst condition that we find ourselves in, there is no way out. It's kind of brilliant, actually, the way he writes it. It really is. And it'll make sense to people because here's the thing. Mankind is evil and wicked. You can see it. The world's a bad place. So it's not a huge leap for someone to come in and say, it's so bad that it's totally depraved. Okay, I can get that. I can understand that. Then if you swallow that, you got to swallow everything else. You have to. And if you try to fight against it, you're going to have some cognitive dissonance going on. And that's why a lot of people are abandoning the more evangelical, Calvinistic-based faiths. At least the ones that try to hold to the scripture. That's why they're leaving them in droves. It doesn't make sense. See, and they don't realize, they're seeing the conclusions don't make sense, and they're not going back and questioning the premises that those conclusions are based on. That's the struggle. Okay? So it says that people like us, we limit the power and effectiveness of the atonement so that they can say that what is accomplished even for the... They limit the power and effectiveness of the atonement so that they can say that it was accomplished even for those who die in unbelief and are condemned. So what he's saying is that we actually believe that the atonement applies to those who are dead in unbelief and end up being condemned. And for a religious person to look at that, they would say, oh, no, absolutely not. We don't agree with that. You know, it's kind of funny. In order to say that Christ died for all men in the same way, they must limit the atonement to a possibility or an opportunity for salvation. If fallen humans can escape their deadness and rebellion and obtain faith by an effectual means not provided by the cross. Did you catch that? All right, one more time. And we're going to get into some scripture here in just a second. In order to say that Christ died for all men in the same way, they must limit the atonement to a possibility or an opportunity for salvation if fallen humans can somehow escape their own deadness and rebellion and obtain faith outside of the cross.
It's a great lesson in what you can do when you are the one that's defining the parameters of the problem.
It's amazing. It's amazing. When you set the definitions, you control the narrative. We see that in our world today, right? Isn't the battle over who gets to define things? If you get to define things properly, or if you get to define things however you want, you control the narrative moving forward. Completely. It's like this with Calvinism. It's like this with evolution and humanism. It's like this with modern progressivism. If we get to define what gender is and gender expression, we control it. We control it. See? So the point is that this is something that has been around for a long time. And it finds its seeds in our modern society in the Calvinistic presupposition that was brought over and has been the primary religious heritage in our country since its founding. But out of this came the Restoration Movement, because they recognized that this was garbage. They really did. And they worked their way out of it. I mean, Campbell struggled with the concept of whether or not he should actually baptize his kids as babies. We didn't think about that for 2 seconds, because we've been able to stand on people's shoulders after they've thought things through and had kind of the layer of veneer pulled away to see the purity of the scripture and not looked at and not taught that from that lens going forward. See? All right, let's talk about his side. On the other hand, he says, we do not limit the power and effectiveness of the atonement. Rather, we say that in the cross, God had in view the actual effective redemption of his children from a world that would destroy them, including their own unbelief. And we affirm that when Christ died, particularly for his bride, he did not simply create the possibility or an opportunity for salvation, but he really purchased and infallibly secured for them all that is necessary to get them saved, including the grace of regeneration and the gift of faith. Okay, so God has provided and bought everything that you need for salvation, including the faith that you need to be saved. That's why you can't start here, right? You can't start there. So, this creates problems with the scripture. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I apologize for the weedy stuff right there. I know it's sometimes a little bit hard to follow the weedy stuff, especially when it's nonsensical. Right? But it's necessary sometimes to kind of put up with that, to get an idea of where people are coming from, all right? So, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 4, specifically in verse 10, but I'm going to do a little bit of reading here, just a small little paragraph. So, after he just got done saying that he didn't die for everybody, he died for his bride, he died for the elect, and he purchased regenerating faith, grace, from your unbelief. Okay? He now says this. We do not deny that Christ died to save all in some sense. Some sense is in italics. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, let me read that for you. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So there is a clear dichotomy in that verse, right? He says that he's the Savior of all men, and then there's a subset of those, especially of believers. So he says, we do not deny that Christ died to save men in some sense. What we deny is that the death of Christ is for all men in the same sense. God sent Christ to save all in some sense. Now, for you and me, after going through all we've gone through, we're going to be like, really? I can't wait to hear the explanation of this one. Because that is not practically how it works out, is it? He did not die for all people. He did not come to save all people. He writes, and he sent Christ to save those who believe in a more particular sense. Okay, so God sent Christ to save some in all, some to save all in some sense, and he sent Christ to save those who believe in a more particular sense. Here's his next statement. God's intention is different for each. God's intention is different for each. So God has an intention for all men, that's one thing, but he has a different intention for the believers. So he puts the burden back on God that it's God's choice, his intention, that makes the difference.
Do we know where he lives?
Minnesota. All right. These next two paragraphs absolutely infuriate me. It's bad. All right. For all men, the death of Christ is the foundation of the free offer of the gospel. Offer. This is the meaning of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The sending of the Son is for the whole world in the sense that Jesus makes plain, so that whoever believes in him should not perish. In that sense, God sent Jesus for everyone. Or to use the words of 1 Timothy 4:10, God is the Savior of all people in that Christ died to provide an absolutely reliable and valid offer of forgiveness to all, such that everyone, without exception, who trusts in Christ would be saved. It's infuriating. He's saying that the gospel, that God gives a legitimate, how does he say it? Absolutely reliable offer to every human being that whoever believes would be saved. Garbage. That we know that he doesn't believe that. God's intention is different for each, he writes. God's the one that goes and chooses who's going to be saved. How can anybody legitimately stand up in front of an audience and believe that the offer is absolutely reliable, legitimate for every single person when he knows full well that God has only chosen some? And you can't do anything about it because you're totally depraved. How is that honest? It gets worse. Next paragraph. When the gospel is preached, Christ is offered to all without discrimination. And the offer is absolutely authentic for all. Do you see why people leave?
So he's saying the offer is authentic. But what Christ is attempting to accomplish through the offer is different for each person.
Yes. It even goes further than that, though. He's saying that the offer of salvation is authentic and legitimate, and anybody can have it. When that's absolutely not true. Absolutely not true. See, this is the lengths you have to go to, folks, to take a scripture that is absolutely clear. And there's several of them out there. I mean, he just hit two. He hit 1 Timothy 4:10 and he hit John 3:16. He's about to hit 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. For he himself is a propitiation, not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. Okay. But he's got to do a lot of mental gymnastics for that one, that he actually creates a whole other section about covenants to actually bring that part out. It's really, I'm not going to make you go through it. So let me keep reading because he's going to double down on this. So he says, what is offered is Christ, and anyone, Absolutely anyone who receives Christ receives all that he bought for his sheep. The gospel does not offer a possibility of salvation. It is the possibility of salvation. Anybody else get confused by that one? But what is offered is Christ, and in him the infinite achievement that he accomplished for his people by his death and resurrection. Absolutely anyone and everyone has an authentic, an absolutely authentic offer to believe the gospel. But they don't. Sorry, Dale. I mean, I'm not trying to make a judgment, but, you know. How do you know? Yeah. So do we see the issues here, right? This is the link that you have to go to. You have to actually be deceptive in your own writing and kind of talk out of both sides of your mouth. And isn't it, I mean, people who are truth seekers or even have the ability to put a whole thought together, look at this and they're like, that's ridiculous. That makes no sense. How can you say that? This is Christianity? I don't want anything to do with it. And that's why you see the exodus of people. It's also why you see the restoration movement back in the beginning would go into whole churches and convert the whole place by pointing stuff like this out, by attacking the foundation of the belief system that had been so prevalent, which we know for a fact is based upon deception. And when people who are critical thinkers saw the truth of the scripture, they responded. They responded. All right, questions or comments here? I think I'm going to stop here because we're going in a different direction after this. Questions or comments on that part? Okay. It's kind of maddening. It's disingenuous. It's dishonest. It's deceitful. Look, the offer of salvation, he's right about this. The offer of salvation is absolutely authentic for every individual. God hasn't gone through and cherry-picked people by his arbitrary selection process. Because if you get back down to it, it absolutely is arbitrary. He's gone through and selected this all by an arbitrary process that only he knows, that he has not disclosed to anybody what the process is. The offer of salvation is absolutely legitimate for every single human being. But it's up to them. And that is why God is just when he judges. Because it comes back down to the person who is not totally depraved, who has the ability to have faith and obey the gospel. It's based on their choice of whether or not they're going to obey or not. Okay. Questions, comments, anything else before we wrap up?
You said early on, somebody asked if he talked about young children.
Mm-hmm.
You said he personally doesn't?
Not in this article. He might someplace else. You have some that do that because they understand that it's, you know, unconscionable to think a 4-year old or
for political reasons just to get along with people because it sounds horrible.
Probably. I mean, I've run into several though in my discipling career. Jessica's run into them. I mean, she's run into the most hardcore one that I've ever seen, where she actually stated, "Yeah, if a baby dies in the womb and it's not one of the elect, it goes to hell." I mean, flat out, without skipping a beat, right? So the ones that I have seen, like one in particular, the kids were They just got immersed. I immersed the parents. They were my physical therapist when I had my ACL done. And so you get to see somebody, you know, day in, day out, or, you know, for a couple hours, and they inflict a lot of pain on you. You have a chance to talk. It's kind of fun. So we did a lot of Bible studies, and I immersed them. And then the very next week, they repudiated everything. And she looked at me. She was really animated. She got really angry at me. She actually said, her kids were probably 4 and 5. They were young, maybe 3. She says, and there's no way you can tell me that my kids aren't sinners. I know they're sinners. And I know they're depraved. That actually says more about you as a parent than it does about the kid. But, you know, let's not go there. And then, you know, I kept on coming back because she kept on saying baptism doesn't mean anything, nothing. I said, what does Acts 2:38 say? She says, I don't care what Acts 2, and she slams the table. And then she caught herself in what she was saying. She was saying, I don't care what Acts 2:38 says. But she caught herself right before the end of saying that. And then she laughed nervously and a little bit kind of crazy because she recognized what she was saying.
Heavy on the crazy, probably.
Yeah, yeah. So, and then the husband was so smug, and he's like, I just don't think we can fellowship anymore. Oh, okay. So, I'm not an emotional guy. I cried at their table. I did. That was before my parent. I became more emotional after my mom died, especially. But that was before all that, and I was never really showed any emotion. But that just hit. And it was after she said, "I don't care what Acts 2:38 says." And I'm just like, how do you, if that's the way she stays, because her salvation the week before, it was legit. We've been studying with them for weeks and weeks and weeks.
Did you figure who they talked to?
Yeah, they talked to the pastor at the church they would go to once in a while. And he gave them a bunch of stuff printed off from the internet. And she had stuff circled, you know, it had no scripture at all. It was all, you know, baptism doesn't mean anything. It's an outward sign of an inward grace, all this kind of stuff. So, but the conviction that she had at that moment, and the other thing that got her was the ramification of what happened to her dad, because her dad was never immersed.
They personalized it.
Yep. You know what this means for your dad then? Because I think the dad had gone to that church. You know what this means for your dad? And that was the other thing she said. You can't tell me my dad's in hell. So I'm not telling you your dad's in hell. But he never got baptized. I said, what's the scripture say for you to do?
It's always worth looking for where the energy comes from.
Yep.
And they tapped on her loss of her dad.
Yep.
And the anger that you put into her father in hell.
Yeah.
That anger probably still goes on today if you were to see him.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
That's how evil their motivation is.
But, you know, the thought process for me was just horrible in the sense that realizing spiritually what was happening at that table. There was an epic spiritual battle being fought. You face epic spiritual battles every single day. You just can't see it. If you were to peel the realm of the physical back and see the spiritual stuff that's going on, you would see amazing things taking place, right? There was an to me, I'm not being metaphysical or anything, but the consciousness of what was happening at that moment, it was palpable to me. The struggle, the eternal struggle that was taking place at that moment and where they ended up. That was like a 4-hour Bible study. I mean, we started at 8 o'clock at night and we were there till midnight.
That night that they were doing this?
Yes.
Wow.
Back and forth. Our studies typically were 3 to 4 hours. We would stay there till late at night. I mean, I was doing physical therapy for my leg. I couldn't really work. I was unemployed at the time because I was working for a bricklayer and he's not going to have, I just physically couldn't work. So we had all this time to do Bible studies and they were great. They were wonderful. Except for that last one. With the choice that they made. So, all right. Anything else? Hey, new brother in Christ, you want to close us out in prayer?